Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and following. Yes, it is the same passage as last week. The theme of our mission's emphasis is the authority of the Son. And the idea was that Ben would emphasize the authority of Christ, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and that I would emphasize the go and make disciples part. But Ben's message was just so good that I have to review some of the things that he highlighted before I get there as well. So Matthew 28, 16 and following. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, come by the power of your Spirit and open our eyes to see the glory of our exalted Lord, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and who commissions us to go and make disciples. Create in us a new desire, a fresh desire to be obedient to this command, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Missions is not ultimate. And that might seem like a strange way to begin a sermon during Missions Emphasis Week. And perhaps that's true, but I think that it's a true statement and it's a helpful statement. We do not help the cause of global missions by distorting the truth of Scripture. And the truth is that you do not exist for the singular purpose of making disciples. The church does not exist merely to fulfill the Great Commission. So what is ultimate? What is the point? Worship is. Worship is ultimate. That's the point. As John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is temporary. Worship is eternal. Missions is the road. Worship is the destination. Missions is the means, and worship is the end. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10, John gets a glimpse into glory. And he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and were around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and" what? "Worshipped God." In glory, missions will be meaningless because worship will be everywhere. Worship is ultimate, missions is not. Why do I start this way? Because typically, I think what we lack is not a general knowledge that there are things we ought to do in regards to missions and evangelism. We don't lack the basic knowledge of that. We lack a vision of Christ that actually compels us to do something, to take a particular action. What I need most is not just to be told to make disciples, but to see something of Christ and of his glory that so shifts my perspective on my life, my resources, my time, my finances, all that I have, that I'm compelled to do something. And we all have a natural aversion to discomfort, rejection, inconvenience, hardship, sacrifice. And I don't think that's wrong. Liking those things doesn't make you spiritual. That makes you weird. The issue is not whether or not you like those things, but whether or not there is a motivation within you that would compel you to do something that you don't like for the sake of the one you most love. And so I would ask, is your desire for the exaltation of Christ strong enough to overcome the obstacles of obeying the Great Commission? Potentially rejection, sacrifice, discomfort, inconvenience, or perhaps to give some examples more concrete, talking to a stranger about Jesus, inviting your neighbor over for dinner, opening your home to a refugee, relocating to another city, or perhaps even another country, all for the sake of seeing Christ worshiped where he is not. And my goal is not to just heap on us guilt for all the things we're failing to do. My goal is to stoke the fire of a desire for Christ to be exalted, such that we are made willing to do something that we don't like for the sake of the one we most love. So this sermon will break down into two main points: the motive of missions and the means of missions. So let's start with the first, and I've already basically given you the answer. The motive of missions is the exaltation of Christ. So where am I getting that in Matthew 28? Because we don't see that explicitly spelled out in the text, and that's true. But what we do see is that the command to go and make disciples is grounded in the truth that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And if you were here last week, you might remember that this giving of authority does not merely mean that Jesus has a lot of power. As Ben unpacked this verse, he showed how this declaration of Jesus is a direct fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7:14, which says, "And to him," speaking of the Messiah, "was given dominion," or authority, same word, "and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." That the authority or dominion that is given to him is so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So just to be clear, the rest of the sermon is going to launch off that, not merely the words, "all authority has been given to me," but also how this fits into the unfolding of the story of redemption. That Christ, now having come and defeated sin, death, and the devil through his perfect righteous life, his sacrificial death for sinners, and his victorious resurrection, has now been exalted. He's now been given authority in all of heaven and all of earth. Why? That all might serve him. And who is it that gives him this authority? It's the Father. It's the Father who has exalted the Son to the place of highest honor. It's the Father who wills that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And we can just walk through text after text showing that this is what God is doing in the world. Few examples: Philippians 2:9. After describing what Christ has done in humbling himself and subjecting himself to the suffering of the cross, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Ephesians 1:20 says that he, God the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Colossians 1:16 describes creation and redemption. It says the purpose is that Christ might be preeminent in all things. John 5:22-23, Jesus himself says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. This is the message of the apostles in the book of Acts, Acts 5:30. Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." The story of our universe is the story of Christ in incomprehensible love, condescending, coming to his creation and saving a people for his own possession out of the absolute ruins of our sin and misery unto the praise of his glorious grace. And there are some people that will hear that and say, but why can't you just stop at the incomprehensible love of Christ part? Why do you have to add that it's to the praise of his glory? But we add that because God adds that. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 says, "In love, he, being God the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." This is a warm, fatherly heart that overflows in the adopting of and welcoming of sinners to himself. This was according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the divine pattern of salvation. We are blessed with his grace, and as we experience that grace, we then praise God for his goodness and mercy and kindness towards us. We are blessed. He is praised. That's the way it's supposed to work. Two more times in Ephesians 1 alone, Paul highlights that all the spiritual blessings we receive are unto the praise of his glory. So that is what God is after in our salvation. And we see that's what God is doing. That's what he's after in the Great Commission. It's the exaltation of his Son to the place of highest honor and preeminence. And if that is what God's motive for missions is, certainly that should be our motive for missions. We should go into all the nations to see Christ exalted in the hearts of redeemed sinners. But I do want to just briefly call your attention to the fact that God does not command us to seek his good apart from, or sorry, his glory apart from the good of others. We do not have to choose between glorifying God over here and loving others here. We seek the glory of God in the good of others. The most kind and loving and compassionate neighborly thing that we can do is make disciples of all nations so that they too would know the joy of salvation, that they too would be set free from the bondage of their sin, that they too would be delivered from eternal judgment. And when you seek to persuade someone of the truth of Christianity, you are doing nothing but trying to persuade that person to be blessed, to know life and life more abundantly. That's all that it is. And it doesn't matter what the culture thinks. It doesn't even matter what that individual thinks. The concerted effort to convert someone out of unbelief, apathy, and disregard of Jesus to a joyful, faith-filled embrace of Jesus is a loving, kind, neighborly endeavor. Now, of course, you could go about it in an unloving way, but the endeavor itself to make disciples, to see someone who is in unbelief come to a place of embrace and faith and submission to Christ is one that is born of love in the heart of a disciple of Christ. So we do not need to choose between glorifying God and loving our neighbor as if they are at odds with each other. Love requires that we seek the good of the other. And there is no greater good for anyone than that they be forgiven of their sins, that they be restored to right relationship with God, that they be delivered from hell, and then to glorify God on account of his grace towards them. The sinner is blessed, the Savior is praised. That's what we're after in the Great Commission. And the point is that these things go together. Missions is about the exaltation of the Son among the nations. And it's also about the good of those same nations. And now this is where it gets really crazy. Jesus has been exalted. He's been installed as king. God has given to his Son all authority in heaven, on earth. The kingdom of Christ has now been inaugurated. That's to say, it's been started, but it hasn't been brought to its consummation. It hasn't been completed yet. There's work to be done in the kingdom of Christ as it goes forth into the nations. And as 1 Corinthians says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And now the question is, how is God bringing his purposes to pass? How is God exalting his Son? How is Christ putting his enemies under his feet? How is Christ asserting his authority as king and establishing his kingdom among the nations? Answer, missions. Or to put it even more in a more provocative way, he is doing that through the obedience of the church to the Great Commission. The Father's motive is the exaltation of his Son, and the Father's means is the obedience of the church. Let's read it again. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. So what are we supposed to do in light of the fact that Christ has been exalted and given all authority in heaven and on earth? Make disciples. That's the main verb in Greek. That's the heartbeat of the Great Commission. The way that God is bringing all his cosmic purposes to pass in the exaltation of his Son is by telling 11 feeble, frail, sinful disciples to go into all the nations and make more disciples. That's how God is doing it. And God has so ordained that it won't happen apart from the obedience of his people. The kingdom of Christ will not go where the disciples do not go. The praise of his glorious grace will not be made known, it will not be known where the church does not make it known. This is the reality that we see in the book of Acts. For example, did God determine from before the foundations of the world that Cornelius would hear the gospel and believe and be saved? Yes, he did. And that would infallibly come to pass, but not apart from the obedience of Peter to go and tell him. Could God have done it a different way? Certainly he could have. Could God have bypassed Peter? Yes, he could. But in his wisdom, he has so ordained that our obedience to his command be the means by which he accomplishes his ends. Do we get that? God has ordained that our obedience be the means of him accomplishing his sovereign ends. And this is especially obvious when you just think about Acts 10 and this episode with Cornelius. God sent an angel to Cornelius to tell him to go get Peter. And then God gives Peter a vision, making him ready and willing to go once requested. And then he sends another group of men to go get Peter. And then finally, Peter comes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and the Spirit descends, and everybody hears the gospel and gets saved. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful, but very, very inefficient. Like, God had already sent an angel to Cornelius with a specific message. Why not just tell Cornelius the gospel in the first place? Why make it dependent on Peter going and hearing the gospel from another man? Why orchestrate it this way? And I don't know all the answers, but I do know that this is God's way. I do know that the nations are to be reached through saved sinners telling other sinners how to be saved. And this is not only the historical pattern that we see in Acts, but it's the explicit teaching of the New Testament, which we've already heard multiple times this morning. Romans 10, a well-known passage, where Paul says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They won't. And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? They can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They won't. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." And I know some of you are feeling tension right now, thinking, well, are you saying that God's plans and his purposes are going to come to naught if we're not obedient enough? Well, that's certainly not what I'm saying. God will certainly and infallibly bring all of his plans and purposes to pass. No one can thwart his purposes. No one can stay his hands. No one can frustrate his plans. God, our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115 says. He does all that he pleases. He works all things according to the counsel of his good will. But that sovereign plan includes our obedience to his commands. And the exact mechanics of how all that works is not the point of this sermon, nor could I sufficiently explain it if it were. But what I do know is that the glory of his grace will not be known where we, the church, do not make it known. I know that it is only as the gospel goes forth into the nations and disciples are made that the authority of Christ is not just exercised, but honored and esteemed and praised as glorious. And it's when those disciples are taught to obey all that Christ has commanded that the lordship of Christ is gladly embraced and his power to redeem is set on display. And the mind-boggling reality is that we, the church, have both the privilege and the calling to be the means by which that happens. What greater privilege, what higher calling could we ever want to give ourselves to than to be the instrument by which God brings all of his sovereign purposes to pass for his creation, and he does it through his church. And you will either obediently get behind what God is doing in the world, or you will sinfully shirk your responsibility. And some of you might feel at this point in the sermon, well, okay, I'm not going to be a missionary who goes overseas, so I don't know where I fit into all of this. And for starters, I would just say that all nations includes English-speaking Americans. So some are called to cross the Pacific Ocean for the sake of the gospel, and some of you might be called to cross your street for the sake of the gospel and endeavor to make disciples in your neighborhood. But whether you go far or whether you go near, the command to go and make disciples is still binding upon us. And so let's start with the very basics here. Parents, are you taking serious the command to make disciples in your home? Is it your aim as a parent explicitly, not just to make sure that your children are safe and cared for, not just to give them a good education, not just to make sure that they're functional citizens in our society, but to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded? Listen to Deuteronomy 6, where Moses says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children," speaking of the commandments of the Lord, "and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is your highest calling as a parent, to teach them the ways of the Lord, to recount his wondrous works. Do you treat that as such? Do you think of it as such? And discipling your children is not merely a matter of transferring biblical data. Discipleship is a matter of modeling what it means to be a follower of Christ. Listen to what Paul says variously in Philippians. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Or again, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Can we say that to our children? The things that you've seen in me and heard from me, practice them. And it will lead to blessing. It will lead to a life of fullness and joy. So I would ask, is your life a living illustration on how to give thanks in all circumstances? That's what Jesus Christ has commanded you. On how to be patient and forbearing, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. On how to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, such as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Most importantly, is your life a living demonstration of what it means to trust in the sufficiency of Christ to save guilty sinners and to look to him without any reference to your own works, to your own goodness, your own righteousness, and to trust in Christ? Does your life teach them what it looks like to repent when you inevitably fall short of living out the commands of Christ in a multitude of ways, repenting vertically and asking forgiveness of them? Jesus did not say, "Go into all the world and get everyone to say a prayer." He said, "Teach them to obey all that I have commanded." And as I reflect upon this, I don't know about you, but I'm so convicted as I consider my own inconsistency of the intentionality to disciple my children. Making disciples is the chief task that we have. And the home is the place where we have the greatest responsibility for that task. So parents, take these things to heart, not only because you love your child, but because you want to see Christ honored and exalted and glorified in the hearts of your children. We must start in the home, but undoubtedly the Great Commission calls us to lift our eyes beyond the home to where? The church. Why do I say the church? Not only are there unsaved people in the church, but again, the Great Commission is more than getting saved. It's learning to obey all that he has commanded. Christ would have us to be a community of disciples who are helping each other to become more faithful, more obedient disciples. And until all of us are obeying all that Christ has commanded, guess what? There is Great Commission work to be done in Cow Creek Community Church. But it goes beyond our church to our community. And like I said, that might mean talking to strangers about the gospel. It might mean having a coworker over for dinner. You know, at our home fellowship group, I'm regularly jealous of Ben and Keith and Sam and hearing about the opportunities that they have as they regularly rub shoulders with their coworkers and the opportunities they have day by day to share the gospel, to live out their testimony before them. It might mean fostering children, adopting. It might mean caring for a grieving widow. It might mean helping tutor kids in our community, serving in the rescue mission, all with an aim of the gospel being known and making disciples. So I don't want to put an unbiblical burden on you or a mold and say, unless you do X, Y, and Z, then you're not a faithful Christian. I want to appreciate the diversity within the body of Christ, different roles, different gifts, different seasons of life, and to remind you that the Lord is not inconsiderate of any of that. He knows. He knows our frame that we are but dust. You don't need to be someone else to live a faithful life that is pleasing to God. However, I don't want you to assume that since I'm not called to go overseas, I'm exempt from the Great Commission. That's false. There's Great Commission work that needs to be done in your home, in your church, and in your community. And the reality is that most people will not uproot and go overseas. But you know what? Some people must. Christ has commanded the church to take the gospel to the nations. So it's not enough that we content ourselves with our home and our church and our community. We must have a vision that looks beyond those things to the nations. Christ has commanded us to do it. And if we care about the glory of Christ being known and exalted, that his honor and authority being gladly embraced, we must have a view towards the nations. There must be some among us who say, yes, I want to go. I want Christ to be known and praised in the places where he is not. I want to join in what God is doing in exalting his Son and subduing all his enemies under his feet. And that will require a lot. Leaving friends, leaving family, the comfort of familiarity in your home culture, oftentimes, not always though, being subjected to difficult living conditions or even persecution and hardship. And for every one person that goes, we need at least 100 people who are ready to send that person, to support that person financially, in prayer, to encourage them and uphold them. For those who don't go, we must still be a people who, amidst the busyness of our lives, our schedules, the responsibilities we have, and the difficulties of our lives, are able to lift our eyes beyond the circumstances of our lives, the confines of our lives, and see and have a heart for what God is doing among the nations. Because God's purpose is bigger than your work. It's bigger than our family. It's bigger than our church. His name will be great among the nations, is what he says. And it's just inevitable that whether you go or whether you stay, that being obedient to the Great Commission is going to require some intentionality on our part. The Great Commission will not be fulfilled on accident. It's going to require purposed efforts. And not only that, but sacrifice. And I know that perhaps this all sounds very overwhelming. So much to do. The Great Commission needs to be fulfilled in me, in my home, in my church, in my community, and then among the nations. And you might be hearing all of this and thinking, Sam, I'm just trying to make it through the day. I've got so much on my plate with family and work and the concerns and the burdens that I have that I can't think about the gospel going to the nations. And I want to say that I hear you. I can tell you that I've experienced more weakness in my life in the last year than I feel like I have in my whole life, my whole Christian life. Weakness in myself, weakness as a father, weakness as a husband, weakness as a pastor. It's literally everywhere. Everywhere I look, I see my weakness. And so many days, I'm just trying to catch up on the thousand things that I feel like I'm behind in that are required of me. So I can sympathize with you. But I do want to remind you also that before Christ ever says, go to all the nations and make disciples, you know what he says? He says, come to me and rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is our Savior, and this is our gospel. It's a true and trustworthy saying that Christ died for sinners. Amen? We are saved by Christ and his finished work, not by our obedience to the Great Commission. So don't forget that as I lay upon us the commands of Christ. And we must remember that we never move on from that gospel. We never move on from our need to rest in him and his finished work. Rather, the more that we learn to rest in what he had, his finished work for us, the more readily and gladly we will take his yoke upon us and labor for him. And even more than all that, this same exalted, authoritative King who has all authority in heaven and on earth is with us and he is for us. And it's true that he delights in using means, and we want to be obedient to his commands. But he's the one with the power and the dominion and the authority, and his power is perfected even in our weakness. So don't assume that because there's weakness in your life and there's frailty, that that precludes the possibility of God using you for his purposes. All scripture is just riddled with weak and pitiful people that God uses for his purposes. God not only delights in using means, but he delights in using weak means that he might get the glory. And lastly, before I close, I just want to add one thing, that perhaps as I lay out this big vision of what God is doing among the nations and exalting his son and the cosmic purposes for creation and redemption, it might all sound a bit abstract. So let me just try to make this a little bit more personal, that the same reason that Christ has been exalted, the same reason that the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth, and is namely his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection, his conquering of sin, death, and Satan, is for that same reason that you, if you are a Christian this morning, are not destined for hell. It's because of that that you can know God as a loving Father and not a just and rightfully angry judge. It's because of that that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's because of that that we can confidently say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? What greater blessing could we ever have than for the creator and sustainer of all things to say, I am for you in all things? And the reason that God can be for us today with all of his heart is because he was against Christ with all of his heart at Calvary. Christ bore our wrath. He took our hell. He won our heaven. If nothing else, then simply meditating upon all that you have in Christ should make us to say with Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me whatever it is that you want, wherever you call me to go, whether it's near, whether it's far, whether it requires a lot from me, it's worth it. You are worth it. You are such a worthy Savior. This is what compelled Adoniram Judson to go and be a pioneer missionary in Burma. It's what sustained him through the loss of 7 children and 2 wives, years of imprisonment, constant sickness, countless forms of affliction. And even before all that, at the age of 23, this is the letter he wrote to Anne Hasseltine's father asking for permission to marry her. And this is his proposal. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in a world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? And the same thing that compelled Adoniram to write such a proposal was the same thing that compelled Anne to say yes to such a proposal. It was for the sake of him who left his heavenly home. It was for the sake of the perishing immortal souls. And it was in the hope of a world of glory, a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise. So whether you go or whether you stay, you are commanded to participate in the Great Commission. And I don't know what exact role you'll have, whether locally or globally, But inevitably, it will require some sacrifice, some cross-bearing. But friends, I can assure you, whether that feels heavy or feels light to you, that it is worth it. It is worth it for the glory of Christ. It's worth it for the good of our neighbor. And it's worth it for the reward of our obedience. I assure you on the authority of God's word that there is an infinite recompense for whatever it is that you sacrifice for the sake of his name. Take it from Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, who says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Take it from Jesus in Matthew 19:29. He says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." There is simply nothing that you can lose for the sake of Christ that will not turn to your eternal gain. And if you are not a Christian this morning, I would tell you that there is nothing in all this world that you can possibly gain that is worth losing your soul and losing eternal life. Believe in this Christ who died to save sinners like yourself. So God is after the glory and exaltation of his Son in this world. And we, the church, are the means by which God is bringing that to pass as we go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded among the nations. What else could we want? What else could we long for? So let's live for that. Let's die for that in the home, in the workplace, in our community, in our church, and ultimately among the nations. Let's pray. Father, our desire is that Christ would be exalted in our hearts, that there would be a passion for the exaltation of Christ first in our lives, and that it would overflow outward unto the nations. Lord, whether we go, whether we stay, whether we support, whatever it is that you've called us to, Lord, I pray that that would be worth it, that it would be weigh upon our hearts, and that we would long to see Christ glorified. Lord, that we would, as we consider the potential cost, the potential weight of obedience, that it would seem as a light thing, as Paul says, a light momentary affliction that's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So do that work in our hearts and help us just to treasure Christ as infinitely more valuable than the passing things of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.